Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Andrew Messick. I'm friends with the pastor here. We both went to the same seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So that's kind of how we got connected. I currently go to the Church of 1122 and I'm a worship intern there. Normally don't preach, but it's a privilege to come and speak to you guys this morning. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, that'd be great. We're also going to be in Hebrews. We're going to be in the Psalms and a couple of Psalms. Then we're going to be back in Genesis. And then we're going to end back in Isaiah. So we're going to be a little bit all over the place. So I hope you guys can follow me. But I'll try and make this as coherent as possible. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is called a Zion song. It's the first of two that are in the intro to Isaiah. The other one's going to be in Isaiah chapter 4. So that's what my main text is going to be. Now, when I say Isaiah, I mean, most of us, it's not a book that most of us are super familiar with, right? It's a big book, 66 chapters. If I were going to have you guys raise your hand of when the last time you read a book that was 66 chapters, we would probably not be impressed by the reading habits of most of us here. I'm sure some of you guys are killing it, which is great. But 66 chapters, it's a big book for most of us, right? On top of that, it comes from an interesting historical time period. I bet if I were going to ask you guys to tell me a little bit about the golden age of the Assyrian Empire, we probably couldn't get very many details, right? So it comes from an interesting historical background. On top of that, if you look at all the margins, there's a bunch of indentations, right? Most of this book is poetry. So it doesn't read like a newspaper or like a novel or a history book, something that we can get information easily from, right? Poetry is a little bit cryptic in how it reveals things to you. So because of the size of Isaiah, it's historical context that most of us, when we take world history in high school and college, the Assyrian Empire kind of gets skipped over, right? And because of its poetic nature, it's a tough book to climb. So because of the difficulty of Isaiah, Isaiah becomes, instead of a book that we try and understand fully in context, like some of the New Testament passages that we like to read, or the shorter Old Testament ones, Esther and Ruth, where we go because they're much easier. Isaiah, instead of using it like those books, we instead dip into it and lift the verses that we know out of it, right? We go, oh, I know the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or I know the virgin birth narrative in Isaiah chapter 7. And so we lift these verses from their context. And when we do, I think we miss something important. He writes thematically. He's going to pick up a theme and then he's going to talk about it for a little bit and then he's going to let it go. And then he's going to pick up the theme a little bit later and then pick it up from a different perspective. And then he's going to drop it and then he's going to pick it up again and this time come at it from another angle. And so he's building this theme. So when we just dip into it for this passage, we normally just see a small snippet of the giant picture that Isaiah is painting for us. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys to, when you think to sit down to do your morning devotionals or whenever you do them, think about Isaiah. And it is a book. It's a big book, but it is meant to be understood. And I believe in you guys and you guys can do it. All right. Now, the historical context of Isaiah. I thought about kind of skipping over the historical context of Isaiah and just saying like, okay, the Assyrian Empire was this mighty empire that Isaiah was writing with and not saying really much else about it. But if you know the historical context that Isaiah is writing in, I think it really helps fill in the picture of what's going on in Isaiah, right? Like if we know the crucifixion story, it helps us to know the Old Testament passages of how God deals with Israel and how they're supposed to be his people and that he's rejecting right now this Messiah that's come. If we know the history of the Roman Empire, then we understand the crucifixion. Why is Jesus on a cross? Right. It helps us if we know the history to fill in some of the gaps that we don't understand. Right. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the Assyrian Empire. OK, I'm trying to make it as easy as possible. I'm giving you two dates to remember. OK, just two. All right, so there's this guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. I like his name, Tiglath. It's just kind of fun to say, right? If you're thinking of baby names, let me encourage you. Tiglath-Pileser III. It's a fun one. All right, he reigned from 745 to 727. That's the first date. That's important. Okay, Isaiah is going to start his ministry in roughly 740 BC, so 5 years into this guy's reign in Assyria. And then the northern kingdom of Israel is going to fall shortly after his reign in 722. Okay, so Isaiah is writing during this context right before Israel is about to fall. Okay, now Tiglath-Pileser, he takes the throne of 745. Now, at the time of his ascension to the throne, which is through a coup, he's not the legitimate heir of the throne. Assyria is it is the world superpower at the time. No rivals to Assyria, but it's not a giant nation. It right now, at the beginning of his reign, it's just the area that's encircled in red. During his reign and during his two successors' reign, it's actually going to become what the whole map is, yellow. It's going to double in size, mostly during this guy, Tiglath-Pileser's reign. During his reign, right before his reign, Israel had been enjoying this time of prosperity. For about the past 75 years before Tiglath-Pileser takes the throne, Assyria's enemies and borders have been, their enemies have been secured. So Israel's been having this time of prosperity. They haven't been getting raided by the Assyrian armies and things like that for the past 75 years. But all of that is about to change. When Tiglath-Pileser takes the throne, he takes it brutally. He instigates, for the first time, a professional standing army. Before that, the Assyrian army has kind of been assembled haphazardly as needed and as can be paid for. But he's going to make this a full-time professional standing army with multiple legions carrying on multiple campaigns simultaneously. One of the campaigns that he's going to do right at the beginning of his reign is he's going to siege a city for 3 years. To siege a city for 3 years takes tons of supplies, tons of networks. And it's really difficult, especially during this time period, to pull something like that off. And this guy's going to do it. So when he takes the throne, immediately his enemies, like even Israel, starts paying tribute to the Assyrians to try and get them not to take over their countries. Assyria is going to send their armies out to secure their borders and particularly to secure their trade routes. They're going to send them out to the east to secure their trade routes out there. They're going to send them towards the Mediterranean, and they're going to send them south through Syria, Israel, and Judah to secure their trade routes with Egypt. All right. So now Israel is not safe. Israel right now is a divided kingdom. So there's Israel in the north, and then there's another kingdom, Judah, in the south. These two kingdoms are not really friends. They are at war with each other kind of constantly. And what happens when the Assyrians start coming into real power is that Syria and Israel actually form an alliance to try and stand against the Assyrians. Now, Judah's in an interesting place. They try and decide, do we want to fight against Assyria, this lion that is Assyria that's currently having tons of success right now, or should we just become allies with it, right? There were some advantages to becoming allies with Assyria. One, they're the world superpower. If we become allies with them soon enough, maybe when the invasion starts coming this far south, they'll leave us alone because we've been a faithful ally. All right, so that's kind of the approach that Ahaz takes, and that he actually decides to side with Assyria. Now, Syria, I know these words are similar, Assyria and Syria, two different nations, right? Syria and Israel, we're not entirely sure, but it's probably because they don't like Judah's friendliness with Assyria, that Israel and Syria and Israel actually are going to attack Judah, okay? And when they do, Judah is going to send for help to this guy, Tiglath-Pileser III, and he's going to come down and destroy the coalition of Israel and Syria and take the capital city of this coalition, Damascus. All right? I told you this is going to be historical, but it'll be good for you. Okay? So he takes over the city of Syria and Israel, and then invites the king of Judah, Ahaz, up to the capital city that was just taken, and invites them into a more demanding treaty where they have to have higher taxes and pay more tribute and have to accept all of Assyria's gods in Judah. Okay? So things are about to get really bad. During Tiglath-Pileser's reign, he's actually going to take the northern, not just Syria, but the northern part of Israel too. He's going to take the region of Galilee north of the Jezreel Valley. All right, so this is the context that Isaiah's writing during. All right, Israel has been enjoying a time of success, but that time of success is over. All right, Israel is about to take its last breath, so to speak. Isaiah talks within this historical context, talks about several themes. One of the big themes is that he's continually bringing us to God. He's saying that there is salvation in no one else. If we will only trust Yahweh, he promises us to deliver us from all our enemies. If we would just trust Yahweh, we will have deliverance, even from Assyria. In this, God shows us that there's really only two cities. You can either be part of the city of man, or you can be part of the city of God. If you're part of the city of man, you're doomed to destruction. It's full of wicked people. It's ruined. It's corrupt. It's not a good place. It's full of death that will ultimately end in hell. That's the city of man. Alternatively, Isaiah shows us a picture of the city of God, a place of life, a place of prosperity, a place of purpose, a place full of himself. These are the options that Isaiah's going to put forward. Israel and Judah are both going to flirt with alliances with pagan nations during this time. But Isaiah sees with prophetic clarity that Assyria is no friend to Judah. Yes, it may come and help you for a time, but it's going to be far more binding on you than you could ever realize. Assyria will take everything you offer it, and everything else it will take by force. This is what Isaiah is going to show us. All right, so if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. He begins his vision. This is the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. One of the reasons Isaiah is such a long book as he lived a really long time. These are the four succeeding kings of Judah, and Isaiah is going to prophesy during the reigns of all of them. He begins his work, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared, I brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Is there anything worse than a child that's just been in open rebellion against their parents for years? But this is exactly what Israel has been doing. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even an ox and a donkey know who its master is, right? But alternatively, we see Israel, they don't even know who Yahweh is anymore. This is a very bad situation for Israel. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Israel has forsaken God. That's the primary problem. The primary problem is not that there's this superpower that's about to invade. The primary power is that they're no longer serving Yahweh. So Isaiah sees this vision of what Israel is. Verse 7. "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city besieged. If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, we should be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What's going on here in this Isaiah's vision as he sees a prophetic vision of what Israel in fact is? Now, I've just told you, Israel has been enjoying this time of prosperity, right? Their cities are well fortified. Jerusalem's not going to, it calls it here the daughter of Zion. That means the city of Jerusalem. It's not going to fall for a while. Things are going very well in Jerusalem at this time and for the nation of Israel. This isn't a prophecy of what's literally happening at this time, but this is a prophecy of how Isaiah sees it. The Septuagint, the Old Testament, translate all these verbs with future tense. That kind of shows us that this isn't happening yet, but it will happen soon. In the Old Testament, we see that the Lord is Israel's helper, that through the Lord alone that Israel will find its strength and success in the battlefield. Because Israel has forsaken the Lord, now they are actually defenseless. Their walls and the things that they place their trust in, their armies, aren't going to protect them. Yahweh alone is the God who can protect them. And because they've forsaken the Lord, they've become Sodom and Gomorrah, which are two nations that God had judged. Verse 21 talks about how this, what this faithful city is. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice and righteousness, righteousness lodged in her. But now, murderers, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come to them. This isn't the faithful nation that Israel's supposed to be. Israel's supposed to be looking after the poor and the needy, but they're not doing that. Because they're not giving attention to social justice, the Lord is about to come against them. So far, we've seen them called a whore, Sodom, and Gomorrah. These are not good names to be called for a city, right? All of these are receiving judgment, and that's exactly what the Lord is about to do. Though they're trusting in their walls to save them, they're as a hut in a cucumber field. They're completely defenseless. Verse 11 is going to tell us a little bit about the religious situation that's going on currently in Israel. All right? They're not going to be condemned for being a religious people. As we're going to see, they're a highly religious people. The Lord says in verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He's not condemning them for not sacrificing or not sacrificing enough. They are sacrificing, but the Lord is not pleased with their sacrifices. They're playing the part of the worshiper, but their hearts aren't in it. The Lord is going to show that he's more concerned with where our hearts are than with what we're doing. We can dress up and play church, but the Lord's not fooled. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Israel is supposed to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem three times a year. They're currently doing that. That's quite the task to drop everything and go appear to travel to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord. But they're doing it. But the Lord's not happy with it. He's, why are you even here? You're simply just trampling the grass that you're walking on. It would be better off if you guys would never come. Verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure the iniquity of solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. On the surface, Israel's doing everything right, right? They've been enjoying this time of economic prosperity. They haven't been getting raided. So they're doing all their religious Sabbaths. They're carrying out their feasts. They're celebrating things like the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're doing all the right things. But the Lord is not pleased with them because their hearts are not in it. You can dress up and play church, but this is not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants our hearts, genuine worship. Faking it will only bring further condemnation on ourselves. See, I told you Isaiah was a little bit more relevant than we thought, right? Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a city besieged. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should become like Sodom and be like Gomorrah. Hear, O rulers, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Israel's just called Sodom and Gomorrah. Its princes have been called Sodom. Its people are Gomorrah. Judgment is about to be incurred on Israel. And what exactly will that judgment look like? Let's see it at the end of chapter 1, verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that they desired and blush for the gardens that they have chosen, right? You can plant beautiful things, but they're going to be ashamed before them. Verse 30, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf is withered in a garden without water. An oak whose leaf is withered is dead. A garden without water is also dead. Israel is about to die. Verse 31. The strong shall become tinder, his work a spark. Both of them shall burn together and none shall quench them. Forsaking the Lord and trusting in the things you can provide for yourself are a dangerous combination, like tinder and a spark. What Isaiah is saying is that Israel, you are a powder keg and you're about to blow. This is the closing of the first prophecy of Isaiah. That's chapter one. It ends on this note of absolute destruction and hopelessness for Zion. Judgment is coming. In chapter two, we're going to see a very different picture of what Zion is. That chapter two in my Bible, it's on the same page, and the visions of what the first Zion compared to the second Zion that we're about to see are in complete contrast with each other. So Isaiah begins his second prophecy. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, it will be in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established in the peaks of the mountains and will be lifted up over the hills. Here we see this picture of Zion being lifted up, so to speak, to the heavens. In the Old Testament, mountains are the place where lots of deities were worshipped. Mount Olympus for the Greeks, Mount Cassius for the Phoenicians. Even for Israel, the holy high places and stuff for that were places where they would worship the Asherah. The mountains, if you think about a mountain, it's the kind of the place where heaven meets earth. So this is the sacred place. And what this passage is saying with Zion being lifted up over them is showing that Zion alone will be left in the eschaton. The God of Israel will be shown to be the God, and he will have victory over all the other gods. It will be the only place of worship. And verse continues, and all nations will flow to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us ascend the mountain of Yahweh to the house of the God of Jacob. Nations are going to be flowing to this mountain. They're going to be wanting to ascend it. They're going to be saying, come, let's ascend this mountain of Yahweh. All the nations are going to be pouring into Zion. Not only are they pouring into it, it says that they let us ascend the mountain of Yahweh. As the peoples of the nations forsake their idols and forsake the things that they're trusting in, they choose to place their hope in Yahweh alone. They're being evangelistic as they go. They're saying, let us ascend. They're encouraging other people to travel on this pilgrimage to Zion with them. Surely this is an evidence of genuine faith, that they're encouraging others to follow them to Yahweh. It says the nations will flow to them. I think that this verb is intentional. And let me tell you why. The verb flow here has as its root, the noun form is the word river. And I think that this river might be a play on words back to Genesis. Hang with me, okay? In Genesis, we saw a garden sanctuary where Yahweh dwelt in a perfect dwelling with his people. We see that it dwells on a mountain. How do we know that? If you remember, there was a river that flows from Garden of Eden, and then it divided into four and watered the whole land, the whole region. So because water flows downhill, then we know, right? Okay, you see it with me? Eden was on a mountain. And we're going to find here that all the nations are flowing into this Adam experience. They're going to have Yahweh as their God. They're going to enjoy this peaceful relationship with him. Now, I might be reading too much. Maybe the wordplay is not there. It might be not. It might not be. But the idea that we should be thinking about Eden is going to become more explicit in a couple of verses. So if it's not there yet, but I think it is with the number of things like the mountain that we see already and the river and all the nations and the harmony that we're going to see. But it will be more explicit later. So Hang with me. Verse 3. Let him teach us from his ways. Let us walk in his paths. All the nations are saying, let Yahweh teach us. They are hungering to be taught the word of God. They want to be able to walk in his paths. This means they want to become obedient followers of Yahweh. What will it be like when all of the nations cry out to know and follow the Lord, that they can say with David, how beautiful is your word? It is sweeter than honey to my mouth. By it, I know more than the aged. I keep back my feet from stumbling because I know your precepts. Your word is a light to my feet and a guide to my paths. What will it be like when all of the nations are speaking this way about Israel? We're about to see what that world's going to look like. Verse 3 continues. Because from Zion shall go out the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here we kind of see a circle. The word is going out from Zion and the people are all coming in to Zion. Zion is placed at the beginning of this sentence to show that emphatically that it is only Zion that Yahweh can be worshipped. There is no other way to heaven. It is only through Zion that we will come to worship the Lord. This is our gospel. It's an exclusive gospel. There is only one way to heaven. Yahweh does not share, right? He's a jealous God, and he alone will offer salvation. And those who choose to place their faith in him are the only ones who will be rescued. And what will happen when this takes place? He will judge between nations and settle disputes between many peoples. Here we have the Lord arbitrating between all the nations. So the nations are come taking their cases against each other, and the Lord is settling them, right? So we see all the nations being gathered into Zion, and the Lord's going to sit as judge over them, and he's going to settle all their disputes. So what happens when all the nations come and all their disputes are settled, right? There's not going to be any more enemies. That's what this is showing us. All the nations are at peace with one another. So what will this world look like? What happens in a world where there's no more enemies? Verse 5. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation any longer. Neither will they learn of war. Worldwide peace is what Yahweh is offering in this city of Zion. Those who enter into it will never again learn of war. Now, what's interesting in this passage is it doesn't say that they throw away their swords and spears. Instead, what are they doing? They're beating them into plows and pruning hooks. Who uses plows and pruning hooks? A farmer, a gardener, right? The people are returning to being people of the earth. So far what we've seen is we've seen the nations flowing into this garden sanctuary of Yahweh, Yahweh dwelling with his people in this perfect harmony, and they're becoming people of the earth. We've seen this picture before, right? This is our Eden experience. Yahweh dwelt in the midst of a garden sanctuary. He was a person of the earth. There was a river where people flowed, right? He's showing that the entire world is going to share in this Adam experience. What was Adam commissioned to do? He was commissioned to cultivate and keep the garden, right? Now all the peoples have that same commission when they get into this eschatological Zion. They're all going to be like Adam, enjoying that relationship with the Lord and enjoying their relationship with the earth. And there's not going to be any problems. The Lord is offering this to us when we enter Zion. Verse 5 closes this passage. Come, O house of Jacob, let us go in light of the Lord. Now here, Isaiah is not talking about the nations. He's talking specifically about the house of Jacob or Israel. All right. He's commissioning them to go and walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is saying, wake up. The nations are going to come to Zion, and you guys have forsaken the Lord that the nations are going to be begging for later. He's saying, you guys already have the light. You've received the law. You have the covenant with God. You've been given the prophecies. You have the king. You have all the promises that Yahweh will, in fact, fight for you in battle if you will only keep his commandments. He's telling them and encouraging them to walk in the light that they've already received. The rest of the nations are in darkness. Israel has the light. They know the law of the Lord. They have only to walk in it. Israel's saying, it's so much easier for you guys, and the nations are going to get it, and you guys are going to miss out. That's how this prophecy closes. Now, what we've been talking about is Zion. And Zion is difficult to some degree to understand. What exactly is Zion? Zion is a mountain. It's literally a place that you can still go. It's where the temple was built. Okay, so there was a mountain. To call it a mountain is a little bit generous. It's like a big hill. And on top of it, the Lord built his temple. The significance of Zion is that this is the place where Yahweh dwells, right? The physical manifestation can be seen in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It's a special place. But even in the Old Testament, this mountain of Zion is given spiritual and non-literal realities, which is what we see here. Flip over to Psalm 87. Psalm 87 gives us another picture of what this Zion is. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Nothing particularly new in this verse. We know that the Lord loves Zion, right? On that mountain is founded the city that he establishes. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, and the Lord himself is with her. Verse 3, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Jerusalem is the city of God because God dwells there. In Jerusalem, all of Israel, kind of all of Israel life revolved around Jerusalem. Three times a year, all the people of Israel had to go up and make an appearance before the Lord in Jerusalem. Zion, Mount Zion is where the temple was built. This is where Yahweh actually lived. Mount Zion also has the king, the Lord's anointed one. All these glorious things are said only about Mount Zion. We don't see anything super unique in this passage, but just wait. Verse 4, we're going to see a big twist. Verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. This one was born there. Did you catch it? You would be expecting that this would say, among those who know me, I mention Israel and Judah. But that's not what this passage says. What's it saying? It says Rahab and Babylon. Babylon has, when this psalm was written, had enslaved Israel. They're enemies of Israel. And Rahab, I'm about to get more historical on you. You guys are going to love this. All right. Rahab, what is Rahab? Don't think the girl in Genesis when you think of Rahab. Rahab is, in the ancient Near East, there was a pagan mythology that said that there was this great god and there was this mythical dragon sea beast, this creature. All right. And the two had this big cosmic war and God prevailed over this beast. And from the blood of the beast, the world was created. All right. That beast's name was Rahab. All right. So what the poet of this passage has done is it's taken that mythical sea beast that was slaughtered by God and given it to the name of a nation of Egypt. It's like a really dirty word for calling, you're going to call Egypt. Egypt was this nation that tried to battle against God and lost big time, right? What's he saying in this passage? Among those who know me, I mention Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia. Who is from Philistia? Goliath, not friends of Israel, right? Tyre and Cush all battled against them. These are the enemies of the holy city. And what does it say about them? This one was born there. Where's the there? Zion. What it's saying is that these pagan cities are going to be said that they are born in Zion. All right? Already this is weird. It's about to get weirder. Let's begin. Verse 5. Of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Lord Most High is establishing her. What the Lord is doing is he's passing out birth certificates to the nations, right? The nations are gaining entrance into Zion by being born in her. This is not literal. This is a spiritual birth that Zion's now receiving, the spiritual meaning, and they're receiving birth certificates among the nations. Verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. This passage is looking forward to a time where the nations are going to receive the inheritance of Zion. I pointed this passage out to you to show that Zion is not always taken as the literal mountain of Israel, but we see it take on spiritual meaning. It becomes the place of those who follow Yahweh receive a spiritual birth certificate that say they're born in Zion. Okay? How do you get this birth certificate? What are you talking about? All right. This is how the New Testament authors in Hebrews uses the word Zion. So if you guys want to flip with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. All right. This is the three ways of saying the same thing. It calls it Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. We talked earlier that there are two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And this is what we find in the city of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. All right. This isn't the earthly Jerusalem. It's the better one, the abiding one, the one where innumerable angels in festal gathering are gathered. This is a picture of heaven. Those who come to Zion come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 23. What else do they come to when they come into this heavenly Zion? They come into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Firstborn is used 9 times in the New Testament, 7 of which refer to Jesus. Here, it doesn't refer to Jesus. It's talking about all of the saints. They're called the firstborn. The significance of the firstborn is that the firstborn is the one who can take hold of the inheritance. Here, all of the saints are being called the firstborn, which means they can lay claim to the inheritance that God is offering in Zion. He's registered the people, those who are enrolled in heaven, those who have received the spiritual birth certificate, undergone a new birth, who received the spiritual birth, are those who are enrolled in heaven. And when you come to heaven, what do you come to? You come to God. The purpose of heaven is God. Those who forsake everything are going to God. The greatest part about heaven is that we get to be with Yahweh. This is our final hope. Yes, it'll be cool to see loved ones and it'll be fun to play with the animals. And there's going to be lots of great things there. But your chief concern and your chief goal in your mind needs to be this longing to be with Yahweh, because he is the purpose of the city of God. He's the only one that's giving it significance. He's the judge of all. And when we come to this Zion, we come to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. What are the spirits of the righteous made perfect? This is the assembly of the saints. When we come to Zion, we come into this glorious assembly of the righteous people who have been made perfect. How have these righteous people been made perfect? All right, now we're about to get to the heart of the sermon. When we come to Zion, we come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How do you get this new birth? How do you get this birth certificate? How do you get to Zion? How do you join the city of God? You come through Jesus. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will only be filled with those people who have placed their trust in Yahweh and received his sprinkled blood. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he carried with him the tablets of the covenant and sprinkled the people with blood, the tablets with blood. He sprinkled the altar with blood. Everything was sprinkled with blood. But that blood did not atone for their sins. Jesus's blood does. He is the one who purifies the righteous. They're made righteous by the God who died the sacrificial death. They're made righteous by Jesus. Jesus lived the life we could not live. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He deserved life. We are wretched sinners. We do not deserve that life. But when we place our trust in Jesus, Jesus takes his righteousness and dies in our place. And we receive that righteousness and he takes our sin and dies the death we deserve. When we trust in Jesus, this is the grand exchange that takes place. This is how we're justified. We are as righteous as Jesus is because we have his righteousness given to us. And when we come to Zion, this is the means by which we enter it, through trusting in Christ. We're born again, we receive His Spirit, and we're sprinkled by His blood that enables us to enter the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, my encouragement to you is the same encouragement that Isaiah gave to the people of Israel. We saw in verse 5, he said, he commissioned them to come, walk in light of the Lord. That's going to be my charge to you guys today. It's Isaiah's charge to you. You guys have received the law. You've received the mediator. If you're trusting in Christ, you've received entrance into Mount Zion already. You've undergone the spiritual birth. It is your job now to walk in that. You can encourage others to forsake this, their idols and their self-sufficiency and the things they're placing their trust in, and join you on this pilgrimage that you're going to God through Christ. That's my commission to you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die the death that we could, that we deserved, and to give us the life that we did not. Heavenly Father, just like Israel, we are prone to wander and stray. Father, we are so tempted to trust in our idols, to trust in the self-sufficiency that we bring ourselves, Father. But we know that apart from you, there is no salvation, Father, that we can't trust in our talents, our savings accounts, our money, our jobs to secure us, Father. You are the only one that brings lasting safety. I pray that we never forsake that and continually put our hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray.